No, his hands were all black. Is he using that soap?
Okay, I think we can begin. As we come once again to look in the precious word of the Lord, I enjoy reminding you and reminding my own heart about that single indispensable principle of all Bible study, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. God gave us this book, and He must breathe on it again. And there's only life when He unveils Jesus. Now let me share this verse before we go to prayer. It's from John 6. Actually, it's two verses. Verses 32 and 33. And I'm reading from Wiest's translation. Kenneth Wiest. I think you're familiar with him. I highly recommend that for personal study, because one of the things he decided to do was, no matter how many, welcome, come on in. No matter how many words it took in English to express the Greek, he didn't care if it took a sentence, two sentences, a paragraph, or a page. In order to get the Greek across, it's called the expanded translation. And it's very wonderful. Anyway, in John 6, 32, 33, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I'm saying to you, it was not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but my Father gives you the bread out of heaven, that which is genuine. For the bread of God is He who comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And what's the principle that's being taught there is that God's bread, what He feeds us, is not a doctrine, it's not a teaching, it's not a principle, it's a person. The bread that comes out of heaven is He, and He gives life to the world. So the Father gives us Christ, and Christ gives us life. Let's trust Him to do that right now. Father, we thank You for Your precious word and the indwelling Holy Spirit, the very life of God, who searches the depths of God and makes known unto us the things of Christ that pertain to our peace. And we pray that our hearts would be opened by You and that we would respond to Your revelation. Once again, I would ask You to protect Your people from anything that is not from Your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open or follow along on the notes to Philippians chapter 2, please. We've come to our discussion of the section that we call joyous humility, and that's the second chapter. Of course, every chapter and every section of this book carries the theme. Once again, by way of review, Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The theme of the book is Christ, my very life. Christ, your very life. And corporately, Christ, our very life, the head and the life of the church. The first and chief illustration of this principle of joyous humility is our Lord Jesus Himself in chapter 2. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." And you remember, we spent a couple of sessions on what is that attitude? What is that disposition? If we're to have it in us, we ought to know what it is. King James says, "Let the mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." What was his psychology? What was his disposition, his attitude? What motivated him to obey? And we are to have that same life. Now, before I review that, because it's imperative that we understand what that is. Let me just round off the chapter. In other words, the outline that we're following. There are four illustrations of joyous humility in this chapter. The first is our Lord Jesus. And then in verses 12 to 18, Paul himself is an illustration. And then in verses 19 to 24, Timothy is the illustration. And then in verses 25 to 30, Epaphroditus is the illustration. They all illustrate joyous humility, but each one takes a different aspect of that joyous humility. And we'll break that down, Lord willing, starting next time. All right, let me return and look once again at that disposition that's in Christ Jesus. Follow along, please. I'll read from verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Let me summarize the essence of those verses as we have meditated on them. When our Lord Jesus came to earth to live as the second man, to live as man the way God intended man to live, to demonstrate, to showcase God's original intention for man, he came as the God-man. He was both God and man, not 50-50. 100% God, 100% man. And there was who he was by nature, God. And there was also who he came to represent, humanity, man. He was both God and man. Now to live as God intended man to live, our Lord Jesus demonstrated that who he was by nature had to be set aside, willingly set aside. He had to empty himself of one of those natures. And we know that to demonstrate that life, man as God intended man to live, before God, before man, before angels, he set aside, he emptied himself of the divine side. Philippians 2, 6 to 8 again. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself of who he was by nature. He's still God. Just like you have God in your heart, you're still you. You're God-man too, with a little G and a little M. But you're God-man too. And yet you continue to be you. And so he was still God, but for 33 and a half years, he never grasped at that side of his nature. He never depended on his God side. Not once did he grasp for that, reach for that, stretch for that, fall back upon that. You say, then how did he have victory over sin? Then how did he defeat the devil? If he never depended on his Godhead side, how did he do miracles? How did he cleanse the leper and make the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak? How did he cast out demons and control weather and multiply food and raise the dead if he never depended on his Godhead? He himself tells us the secret of life as God intended man to live. John 14, 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. The Father, abiding in me, does the work. He told us the secret. His Father was abiding in him, and he was abiding in the Father. Listen to John 10, verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And in John 12, once again, in verse 49, he who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. I did not speak on my own initiative. The Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. And so Jesus demonstrated and showcased how God created man to live. He is to set aside what he is by nature and instead depend totally on the indwelling God who is abiding in him and in whom he is abiding. Jesus did that. He set aside his Godhead, never grasped for it, never reached for it, never fell back on it, but instead he depended totally on his Father who was indwelling him. What God said, he did. Where God sent, he went. What God did, he did. He was a perfect illustration of how to live the Christian life. You depend upon the God who dwells in your heart. That is man as God intended man to live. Now, we have to have the same disposition or mind of Christ. Of course, we identified the mind of Christ from Corinthians. He has given us his Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. When you say the mind of Christ, you're just saying the Spirit of God. It's the same thing. The life of God is the mind of Christ. And the reason we have his mind is because we have his indwelling life. You also have two natures. I have two natures. One must be willingly set aside. What I am by nature. And many times I lay myself on the altar and then I pick it up again the next day. And maybe you've had that experience. You surrender and then the next day there you are grasping again for your own wisdom and your own righteousness, your own strength, ingenuity, gifts, and so on. But we are to set aside who we are by nature. And as our Lord Jesus demonstrated, we are to depend upon the God who dwells in us. Now our Lord Jesus said, for me to live is my Father. We say, for me to live is Christ. As the Father was in Christ, now Christ is in us. And so he said, as the Father sent me, I send you. John chapter 6, 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. He's the bread from heaven. He is our food. And as he lived by depending on the Father, we live by depending on him. That's the first part of Philippians chapter 2, 6 and 7. Follow along, I want to read it once more. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He set aside his nature. He depended on the God who lived in him. And then he humbled himself by being obedient to that God all the way to the end. He never once grasped at it, even unto death, even the death of the cross. He never turned back and depended on that nature. Now, when we left our study, I began to focus a little sharper on verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's just another way of saying that he was abiding in his Father. He was available to his Father. He was responsive to all the promptings of the God who was indwelling him. And it was all the way to the end, even unto death. He never stopped depending on his indwelling Father. Where he was sent, he went. What he was told to do, he did. Everything God told him to speak, he spoke. And that was his life. For 30 years, he did nothing of note. He lived in obscurity. But it didn't matter, because the Father didn't tell him to do anything. And so he just submitted to his Father. He made himself available to his Father. He said when he was 12 years old, I must be about my Father's business. It wasn't his business. It was his Father's business. And that's all he cared about. What does God want? And that's how he lived. He never used his deity even one time. If I were him, I speak as a fool. When my stepfather Joseph got sick and was ready to die, I would have healed him. And when Mary was suffering, I would have sent some kind of comfort and not let that sword go through her. I would have done miracles. And when I saw that wicked people were about to chop the head off of my forerunner, I would have depended on my deity, and I would have put a stop to that evil act. But he didn't, because his Father didn't tell him to. He lived in obedience to the Father. He was available only to what the Father wanted him to do. And he was obedient even unto death, all the way to the end. And that is the essence of the Christian life. Setting aside who I am by nature. Trusting instead, depending upon the God who indwells me. And by his grace, even unto death. That's having the mind that is in Christ Jesus. Now the humble part is setting aside who he was by nature. And then leaving it set aside and not going back to it. That's being humble. The obedient part was trusting his Father. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He was obedient to his Father and every prompting of his Father. That's humility. That's obedience. That's humble obedience. When you stop trusting the flesh and you trust only in the Lord. It wasn't a bondage for Jesus. That's why we call it joyous humility. John 4:34, Jesus said, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And you remember the great messianic verse in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Jesus licked his chops at the will of his Father. He loved to do the will of God. We can fake obedience, but we can't fake delight. Only God can put delight. I delight to do thy will. And that was our Lord Jesus. He not only humbly obeyed, but he obeyed joyously. This is joyous humility. All right, now let's take the next step. Verse 9, please. For this reason also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, you know, you have to admit, these are tremendous verses. There's two ways to look at them. Number one, we can take them as the theologians do. And if you take it as the theologians do, you will recognize this passage, actually beginning at verse 5, as one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament, tracing his descent from the highest heaven, his humiliation, his incarnation, all the way to the cross, and all the way, really, to hell, as he paid for our sin. And then being exalted on the other side to the highest heaven, given a name above every name, the name at which every knee will bow, every created intelligence in heaven, on earth, under the earth. They'll bow and confess him as Lord, and they'll confess with their mouth his preeminence. That's how the theologians look at it. He never came lower. God becomes perfect man. Perfect man becomes sin. Perfect man who becomes sin pays for that sin. God highly exalts him, takes him to the highest heaven, gives him the highest seat, the highest name, the highest position, the highest honor. It's a wonderful passage on the exaltation of Jesus. But is that what God intended? I mean, it's a proof text. You can use it, and I use it. It's wonderful. But even though all of that is crushed into these verses, and I don't want to diminish the glory and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus, but is he talking about the end times and the second advent and the exaltation of Christ when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow down? Is that what's meant in the context? Remember when we had our introduction lesson, this is a thank you note. He's saying, thank you. You gave me a financial provision, and I appreciate it. And you think he's saying, I want to thank you for the gift you gave me, and now a word about the exaltation of Christ when he returns in power and great glory with the angels at his second advent. I don't think so. That's included, and that is there. But without any way lessening or undervaluing the glorious things spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think there's a simpler way to look at it, an easier way, more logical, and more practical, and more down to earth. And I think the key is in verse 9. For this reason also, or King James says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. In other words, because of this, you have this. This, therefore, this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. It's cause and effect. Because this is true, therefore, automatically, this will be true. Let me put it this way and say, if Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 8, is true in your life, then Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 that follows, that will also be true in your life. You see what I'm saying? That one leads to the other. It's a fruit. It's a byproduct. It's automatic. It's an outworking. In other words, if by the grace of God you empty yourself, set aside who you are by nature, set your heart to be available and appropriate your indwelling, the Spirit of God, the life of God, then God will highly exalt the Lord Jesus in you and through you. And so what I'm saying is, I think the simplicity is, I don't ever have to exalt myself. You don't ever have to exalt yourself. You don't ever have to try to accomplish. You don't ever have to try to succeed. You don't ever have to advance your program. You don't have to push your agenda. It's not our purpose, it's not our goal to try to get ahead in the world. That's not our goal, not at all. When I submit in joyous humility to the indwelling God that lives within me, then God will highly exalt and the rest will follow. Now, I told you when we introduced that whole theme, man as God intended man to be, that from the beginning, it was God's intention to put the image of God on display. He made man in his image. And he doesn't leave us guess what is his image. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You say, what does it mean to be created in God's image? It means to display Christ. Christ is the image of God. God could have looked down from heaven on man as he created him, and he would have seen himself. He would have seen his glorious Son. That's how God created man to be, to manifest Jesus. But man sinned, as you know. And when he sinned, he lost something. And the something that he lost, the Bible spells out. He was alienated from the life of God. That's what he lost. He lost the life of God. And then he began to live not as God intended man to live, man trusting the indwelling God, but he started to live just as man, without God, alienated from God, separated from God. And he began to live like an animal, a soul life. That's all he had left. And that's the whole idea of the new birth. That God puts himself back into the man so man can live as God intended man to live. That's what it's all about. We need God. It takes God to be a man. God to be a Christian. God to be a young person. God to be a wife and a husband and a servant and an elder and a teacher and a neighbor and a friend. It takes the Lord. And the Christian life without him is a Christless struggle, and it ends in defeat and failure and frustration. And perhaps you've known some very exhausted Christians who have tried to live that way. Anyway, the image of God is Christ. And that's why Christ is called the second man, because now he's come to demonstrate again what man lost, how to live as man the way God originally intended man to live, humbly available to the God that was indwelling him. And he just rested. He was resting until the Father said something. And when the Father said something, he clicked his heels, saluted, and marched on. And that's exactly the position that we're in. What does Philippians 2, 9 to 11 describe when it says a name above all names and the exaltation of Jesus? And the answer is, it describes the image of God. That's what it describes. It's Christ, the image of God, the preeminent one, in his highest. And because Christ was available to the Father and humbly submitted to him, therefore, the image of Christ came forth. When you set aside who you are by nature, submit in humble obedience to the one who indwells you, therefore, the image of Christ will come forth. And I believe that's the simplicity of the passage. Now, you realize when Paul quoted this, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah. That verse is in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 25. And he's not talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the end of the age. He's not talking about his glorious appearance when he comes back with the angels. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about missions. He's talking about evangelism. He's talking about soul winning. He's talking about people coming to Christ. Listen to the verses. Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God, there's no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. To me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord our righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. That's the first context of that great verse. So I don't have to worry about the Great Commission and about evangelism and about making Christ known to my generation. I need to humbly submit to the God who indwells me. I need to abide in Jesus. And then God will highly exalt Christ. That will happen. But I must just obey God. And so our single focus and our only evangelical duty is to look to Jesus in simple faith. And the more you look to Jesus, the more the image of God, man as God created man to be, that will take place. And so, really, the principle that we're looking at is availability. That is, all God has ever called you to be is available to the God who indwells you. We are members of his body. And all he wants is that we be available when the head beckons, when the head has a pleasure and tells us what to do. We respond to him. Let me ask this, give a little illustration. Seriously, what do you expect on the level of earth from the members of your physical body? Your hands, your feet, your ears, your eyes, your nose. Don't you expect them to be available to the promptings of your head? And when your head wants them to be there, then your members respond and are available. What do you expect your hands and your feet to be doing in the morning when you wake up? Do you expect them to say, all right, now we got to have a committee meeting? And so the hands have a committee meeting and the feet have a committee meeting, and you have to wait around until your hands and feet come back and say, this is how you're going to spend the next 10 or 12 hours. That's not what I expect from my members, and I don't think that's what you expect from your members. When I rise in the morning, I expect all of my members to be totally available and obedient to the pleasure of my head. And I want them to do what I want them to do. And until I need them, I want them just to relax and be the member that they are created to be and stay put and not be busy trying to do something else. I would not be happy if my members were constantly trying to impress me on how active they were and how busy they were and how involved they were. What kind of a body would that be? If I'm trying to teach this lesson and my hand is busy saying, look here, I'm busy, I'm helping you here, you want some water? Here's a fork, you want a fork? That would be a great burden if my hand behaved like that. We are members of his body. I've met exhausted Christians exactly like that. Their activity and their busyness seems totally unrelated to the pleasure of their head. And they're just busy doing all kinds of things. They're trying to live for the head instead of by the head. We're to live for the pleasure of the head. If my head says to my hand, I want to write a letter, pick up a pen, and there doesn't happen to be a pen in the room, I want to give my head enough intelligence to think that it can order my feet to go in the other room, my eyes to see where the pen is, my arm to move my hand to pick up the pen and find some paper so I can write the letter. I want my members to just be at rest until I need them, and then I want them available, totally available and obedient to the pleasure of the head. That's how the body of Christ is designed to operate. My members do not have independent life. I don't have life. My hand doesn't have a life of its own. There's one life in this body, and there should be one life in the church. The other one should have been set aside. There can't be two lives, and that's a problem. If my leg had its own life, and my hand had its own life, and all my members had their own life, what kind of a burden would it be to try to live? There must be one life, one head, and each member living for the pleasure of that head. And that's the human body. That's God's illustration. If my right hand is living for the pleasure of my head, and my left hand is living for the pleasure of my head, don't you see there will be perfect unity between my two hands? I don't have to work on unity. My hands will be agreed. If you're looking to Christ, and I'm looking to Christ, we're one. We have perfect unity. There's perfect harmony. We don't have to work at something called unity. We don't have to say, we need some unity, so let's go bowling. And maybe we can work it up or go out and have a lunch together or something like that. We don't have to. We keep the unity of the body. We don't make it. He's already made it in Christ Jesus when he died on the cross. Listen to Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, worship of angels, taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Let me turn this over, please. We are to hold fast to the head. I'm afraid that our Lord Jesus sometime has to put up with a pretty spastic body, and his members are flying all over the place because each one has a life of its own. Let me labor this illustration just one moment longer. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I know that's talking about someday down the road in heaven, he's prepared a place for us. But the principle remains, it's here and now. It's always on the heart of the Lord, where I am, there you should be also. He didn't say it the other way. He didn't say, where you are, there I will be. He said, where I am, that's where you should be. We're to be where he is, when he calls, when he bids us, when he tells us, when he prompts us. When I rise in the morning, I don't want to go around the house trying to gather up all my members and try to be where they are. And my ears in one room and my legs up in the attic and my other legs in the garage. And I don't want to have to gather my members. Where I am, there you should be also. It'd be very burdensome to have a body whose members are all over the place instead of being where I am. And Jesus said, where I am, there you will be also. I can't really feel sorry for the Lord, you know, but sometimes my heart goes out to him because he has to contend with such a body so many times. The members are all over the place. They all have their independent life. One's going this way, one's going that way. He's trying to dictate, and there nobody's living for, or not nobody, but many are not living for the pleasure of the head. Do you realize how exciting it would be if in reality God enabled you to set aside who you are by nature? Never again grasp at that. And until the day you die, humbly be available to the God who indwells you. The whole Christian experience is just a wild party. It's an excitement. Let me illustrate. How exciting was it for the Apostle Paul? Let me use Paul's illustration with Philippians. When he first met Philippians, remember the first day, Acts chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, see how they are." That's a good idea. And so he just talks to his friends. He said, "You know what? Let's just go visit everybody that has heard about Christ." And they said, "That sounds like a good idea." But they didn't insist on their plan because they had a God inside and they were waiting on him. So verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And so God said no. Their indwelling Holy Spirit said, don't go to Asia. So now they have a closed door and they're waiting. So they said, all right, then we won't go to Asia. Let's go to Bithynia. Verse 7. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So now God said, no, I don't want you to go there. I'm not concerned at this time how Jesus made himself known, how he made his will known. That's an interesting study all of itself. But the point is, it didn't matter to them, their plans. They laid their plans down, and God closed the door and said, don't go to Asia. He said, all right, we're not going to Asia. And then he said, don't go to Bithynia. He said, all right, we're not going to Bithynia. I love in that connection, Psalm 37, 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. So are the stops. The stops of a man are also established by the Lord. Do you realize a closed door is every bit as wonderful as an open door? If God says yes, if God says no, who cares? If it's God. That's what Job prayed. He said, let me teach you concerning the hand of the Lord. Sometime the hand is giving. Sometime the hand is taking away. It doesn't matter. If it's his hand, whether he's giving or taking, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's what it means to just abide in him and be available. How exciting for the apostle. I can picture him talking to one another. He won't let us go to Asia. I wonder what he's got up his sleeve. I wonder what's next. Let's go to Bithynia. He said no. Oh man, he must have something great in mind. And so we'll just wait and see. And then they have no idea what he has in mind. And then God gives a word. Acts 16:8. Passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Until God made his will known, they just relaxed as a good member and they waited. And then God said, all right, go. And they said, yes, let's go. And so off they go to Europe. Well, they get there. What are they going to do? A couple days go by. They have no word from God. So they decide to find a prayer meeting. So they go to the riverside. Acts 16:13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. They didn't know what God's plan was. They're just excited. They're living in union with Him. Next thing you know, they're at a women's prayer meeting. And you can't plan this. Verse 16, or verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. They couldn't have orchestrated that meeting. Only the Lord could bring them to that place. There was somebody there whose heart the Lord had prepared. And who was she? She was a woman who lived 430 miles away in Asia, where they weren't allowed to go. And now here she is in Philippi, 430 miles away, and she's from Asia. And God arranged it. He prepared her heart. It was exciting. And the Lord Jesus was guiding them. They could not have orchestrated or planned that. Now, there's nothing sensational about it, and yet every step was supernatural. Every step was a miracle. They trusted the one who was inside. When he said yes, they went. When he said no, they didn't go. When he closed the door, they stopped. When he told them to go forward, they went forward. And all of a sudden, there's somebody whose heart the Lord had prepared. Acts 16, verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And you know what that house became? The church at Philippi. All of a sudden, there's a church. He couldn't have planned that. He was just abiding in the one who was abiding in him. He had set the Paul life aside, and he never turned back to it. And that was just the beginning of the drama of that day. Paul and Silas, they weren't finished with the excitement. I'm not going to give you all the details, but you know how they spent the night. Verse 22, the crowd rose up against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received the command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. I know I'm reading between the lines, but I can picture their conversation. Silas says to Paul, "Paul, what do you think he has in mind?" "I don't know. It must be wonderful. Here we are sitting in this dungeon. I wonder why he didn't sign us up at the Ritz or at some other motel, the Marriott or the Hampton or even Motel 6. Why are we here? It must be so exciting. I wonder what God has in mind. Let's sing." And so they started to sing. And maybe they sang, "He is Lord, He is Lord, He has risen from the dead, or else our God reigns." I don't know what they were singing, but all of a sudden Silas said, "Duck!" And a big beam fell down. And we read in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. This is exciting. And they rubbed their eyes, and when the dust settled, there was a guy in the inquiry room asking, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" God did that. They couldn't have planned that. That was exciting. Absolutely exciting. And once again, here's a member of the body of Christ, absolutely at rest, and available to be the right person at the right time in the right place to say the right thing to the right person. Only God can do that. And that's what He wants to do. That's the Christian life as God intended it to be. Not that we're so busy for Jesus running all over the world trying to accomplish his work, but just relaxing in the Lord until God wants to do something. It's not me living for Jesus. It's Jesus living for himself in me and through me and in you and through you and in us and through us. That's the Christian life as God intended it. And if you accept that, your life's going to become so very exciting. Mysteriously exciting. I never know what to expect next in my life. And yet the Lord is just doing some amazing thing. I'm sure you could sit down and tell me stories about your life. I could tell you stories about my life. And all the stress and strain and anxiety of living the Christian life that I used to have is gone. It's over. It's done. And now I know all I ever need to be is an available member of his body, sensitive to respond to his prompting and obey God when he calls me to go somewhere or do something. I don't worry anymore about getting involved and staying busy and supporting this mission or that. I just want to be an available member of his body. And I encourage you to be just an available member of his body. I thank him in advance for what's coming down the road. I don't know what it is. I thank him for a face I've never yet looked into. And for a voice I've never yet heard. And for a person I've never yet met. But I know as sure as the dawn, because Christ lives in me, he will engineer my steps. And someday, there will be some woman at the well. He'll call me to some desert to meet some Ethiopian. He'll call me to some prison to meet some guard. If I'm available, he's going to bring me to the riverside to meet somebody whose heart the Lord opened. And that's what he wants to do for you. And that's life as God created life to be. And it really doesn't matter. Wherever he wants is fine. Will it be on a bus? I don't know. Will it be in a restaurant? I don't know. Will it be in the back of a rescue wagon? I don't know, and I don't care. Will it be in the emergency room? Will it be in the hospital? Will it be in a nursing home? It doesn't matter. It's his life. He can do what he wants. I'm just his instrument. I want to be available. That's the Christian life. And that's what God has called Paul to, and that's what God has called us to. And it's all his business. What happens, where we go, what we say, what we do. We just are members of his body. Philippians 2:12, he summarizes the section with this. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why does the Holy Spirit follow up this great section on what it means to live as God intended men to live with these two wonderful verses? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God that works in you, both the willing and the doing. We know for sure he's not moving from grace to works. He's not saying work out your own salvation. I showed you on another occasion, the original Greek word means work out as you'd work out a garden. God has put it in, and we're to work out what God has put in. But that's not even the main point of these verses. Verse 12 is the key. My beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The background of this letter is important. Paul is waiting for the verdict from the jury. He's been in prison for 5 years. And he's now in his last 2 years, and there's word that the jury has showed up in court and they're ready to hand down the decision. He doesn't know if he's going to live or he's going to die. It doesn't matter to him, because in chapter 121 he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't care if I die." And he said in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." And what he's saying in these verses is, I'm not sure I'm going to be around much longer. It's time for you to work out your own salvation. That's the context. That's what he's saying. Let me illustrate it from the Old Testament. Elisha, Paul Greenlee at our church, called attention to this text, and I got into it, and it was pretty exciting. Elisha, 2 Kings 13, verse 14, "When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.'" Basically, the man of God's going to die, and the king is upset because he knows the defense of the country is not in the military, but it's in men of God. And so he comes to visit this man of God. And even on his deathbed, Elisha wants to communicate. He wants to teach him. So he teaches the king a lesson in two parts. The first part is in verse 15. 2 Kings 13, 15. "Elisha said to him, 'Take a bow and arrows.' And so he took a bow and arrows, and then he said to the king of Israel, 'Put your hand on the bow.' And he put his hand on it, and Elisha laid his hands on the king's hand. And he said, 'Open the window toward the east.' And he opened it. And Elisha said, 'Shoot.' And he shot. And he said, 'The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. You will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you've destroyed them.'" That was part one. Open the window. Draw the bow. Elisha puts his hand on his hand and he shoots an arrow. Second part is in verse 18. "And he said, 'Take the arrows.' And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, 'Strike the ground.' And he struck it three times and stopped. And so the man of God was angry and said, 'You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. Now you'll only strike him three times.'" What did Elisha want the king Joash to learn? And the first thing, open the window, get ready, shoot the arrow of victory. But Elisha's hand was on his hand as he drew the string. And what he was saying is, I'm on my deathbed. The man of God will not always be there to hold your hand. The man of God is dying. I won't be here to teach you how to have victory, to shoot the arrow. And then he says, now take the arrows and strike the ground. And so I don't know if he was embarrassed or what, but he just sort of hit it three times. And he got angry. And he said, you're missing the whole point. It's time for you to trust the Lord for yourself. Man of God will not always be here to hold your hand. And God's victory is as wide as you want it to be. If you only want it to be three times, then that's all you're going to get. But God's revelation will wait on your capacity. The more you want, the more you can have. God is not limited. He'll give you as much victory as you can take. And I think that's what Paul was saying in Philippians. Whether in my presence or in my absence, the time has come. Work out your own salvation. And his reason? Because you have the Lord. It's the Lord who works in you. He gives you the want to. He gives you the how to. He's in you. Nobody has a monopoly on God. We're all members of his body. Every Christian. Nobody has a special call on God. It's time for you to experience the wonder of the Christian life. Life as God intended life to be. Because there will not always be men and women of God to hold your hand and to show you how to have victory. You have the Lord. He lives in you. He abides in you. And you can set aside who you are by nature and begin to live in the excitement and in the wonder and in the amazing I don't know the word, of what it means to be a Christian. I want to close with an illustration I heard from a preacher from New Zealand. He gave this illustration in 1965, and the Lord used it to turn my life around and turn the life of my wife around. It was the day that God discovered to me for the first time that he was my very life. I was a broken, defeated Christian, exhausted, ready to throw in the towel. I had been exposed as a great hypocrite. Many details I won't get into now. Here's how he began the illustration. I'll never forget it. He said, "Availability has to do with potential, not with power." That's how he began his message. And then he gave an illustration as only somebody from New Zealand with a high English accent could give it. I won't try to imitate that. Anyway, he told the story that he said was true. It was in the early 1800s, and it was in a little village in Germany. And there was a grand old stone church in that village, with beautiful stained glass windows. And that church was famous because it had a stately pipe organ. And everybody heard about the pipe organ. A huge instrument with rows and rows of keys and buttons and a rolled down top that was locked and rows of pipes. Impressive. Some of the pipes were 30 feet tall on this pipe organ. And one day a knock came to that little church door. The custodian was the only one in the church, and he was busy straightening things out. And there was a knock, and it was a soldier. And the soldier was about 20 years old, and he was in uniform. And he said, "Please, sir, I'm on a 24-hour leave, and I only have this time, and I have walked many miles to see this organ that you have in the church. Would you allow me to come in and see the organ?" And the custodian was reluctant to let him come in and to see the organ. But finally, after prodding, he let him come in. And he said, "Sir, would you please let me see the keys?" And he said, "No, I'm afraid not. This is a special organ and I have a special responsibility." But after much prodding, he finally unlocked the roll top and rolled it back. And there was the keyboard, many keys. And he said, "Would you please allow me to sit down and play a song?" And he said, "I can't allow that. We will not allow that." And he begged and begged. And finally, he said, "All right, but I'll be standing right here when you play this song." And according to the custodian's testimony afterwards, that man sat down and began to fill that cathedral with wonderful music. Music he had never heard like that before. And pretty soon a crowd gathered outside the little cathedral and just stood and listened. For an hour, that man played and filled the cathedral. And finally, he was done. And he stood up. And he bowed and he thanked the custodian. And the custodian said, "Who are you?" And he said, "Felix Mendelssohn. When he was a soldier, 20 years old." And later the custodian said, "Felix Mendelssohn. And to think I almost didn't give him the key. Jesus Christ. And to think, I almost didn't give him the key. And in 1965, when I heard that illustration, I gave him the key. And he sat down at the keyboard, and he has turned my life into the most wonderful concert you can ever imagine. You can't begin. Ask my children. They grew up with it. They saw it. A most amazing miracle life. Because one day he enabled me to empty myself of who I am by nature and never go back, and to embrace the indwelling Christ who now sits at the keyboard and plays out of this instrument. It's only an instrument. Before, I was busy making the instrument look fine and polishing all the pipes and trying to impress everybody. But there was no sound. There was no music. As we come to the close of this study, I'm just encouraging you to do what the Lord enabled me to do in 1965. You are a beautiful instrument. And you can't begin to know the music that is in you. Man of God will not always be around to hold your hand. It's time to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Give him the key. Let him sit at the keyboard. And you will have an amazing life as he lives, ministers, and radiates the image of Christ through you. He deserves the music. He deserves the fragrance. Give him the key. Well, we'll close there. Any comments or questions? Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the simplicity, for this demonstration of how to live as God intended men to live. Forgive us for so often having a life of our own and not just being a restful member in your body waiting for the head to direct. Forgive us, and we pray that from this moment on we might know the joy, the thrill of having you at the keyboard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.